Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back to the second hour of The Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Craig Foster and Matt Bowen. For the second hour, we will be covering the Come Follow Me lesson on, let me look at your manual here for a second so I can specify. It's the one for June 10th through 16th, covering Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18. Not as I will, but thou wilt. This is about the Savior, his suffering Gethsemane, his arrest, and the start of his trial. I was struck on the way up from Provo. I listened to these four chapters. And as you know, you've got the three synoptic gospels. You've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you have John. It takes quite a different approach. And yet all four gospels have two very interesting things in common. All four of them talk about Peter's denial, both the prophecy of the denial by Christ. Now, Peter swearing he's going to follow Christ, Christ saying, you're going to deny me three times before the night's done. And Peter doing it. And the other one is Peter cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I find it interesting that with all the differences particularly between John and the others, because John really does not talk about the suffering in Gethsemane. Not like the others talk about it. But those are the things that have in common. There is a focus on Peter in all three. And it seems to be I wish I had a glib or insightful reason for that. But it's what struck me on the way up. Matt.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that John doesn't have as much to say. Really kind of passes over what happens during the early hours before the crucifixion as well, where with the gathering of the counselor, part of the council. And it's one of the things that struck me about John's account this time. I've thought about this before, but we know the name of the servant of the high priest whose ear Peter cuts off, and that the name given is Malchus. And I wonder. Luke talks about drawing on eyewitnesses and has available sources that for events and words and incidents that are different than the other two synoptic gospels. But John, I wonder if one of the reasons we know that name Malchus is that this man became a convert, and that his testimony was remembered and recorded.
As I've read this and as I've heard it over the years, I've thought to myself, the people who were there to arrest Jesus, they just witnessed an incredible miracle. You would think that at least a few of them, their hearts would have been touched. They would have been thinking, whoa, we're on the wrong side here. And I've just asked myself over the years, I've thought, my gosh, couldn't any of them have realized, didn't they realize what they just saw? And I bet you're right, Matt. I certainly the servant who had his ear cut off and then restored miraculously, I can't help but think that he would have been touched and he would have realized who he had in front of him there.
And something else that's interesting here is that I picked up. I know I've read it before any number of times, but it leapt out at me is in the account of John. John, assuming And of course, you're going to have a lot of academic arguments. Assuming John wrote the Gospel of John, that he is referring to himself when he keeps talking about the other disciple and the disciple whom Jesus loved and so on. Assuming all that, John knows the high priest. He gets into the high priest's house. In fact, he comes back out and is able to get Peter inside. John is well known in these circles, even though he is, you know, one of the three closest disciples to Christ.
Yeah, there's the disciple that's known to the high priest or the high priest family, and a lot of people have wondered if that's John.
Yeah, and it seems to get him in there. But so the interesting thing, and what I love about John's account, you know, the other three accounts all have Judas coming up and kissing the Savior to betray him, with Luke recording the line, you know, "Betrayest thou me with a kiss?" But what I love is that in John's account, they come up and Christ goes to them and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "That's me.
I am."
And they fall back.
And it's interesting because that's a theme throughout the Gospel of John, the I am identification.
Yes, yep.
Like in John 8:58, ego and me, before Abraham was, ego and me, I am. And it's the same language there where he, in both cases, where he says, I am. And it sort of presents the scene as a kind of theophany. There's this moment of recognition, and the falling down is something we see that happens in theophanies, like with the brother of Jared, for example, when he falls down before the Lord when he sees his finger, and there are other examples of that. But it's a moment of recognition that where it's clear. That his identity is undeniable, his self-identification, and then, of course, the reaction that produces.
And he basically, this follows. I mean, first he has the I am he, I am ego me, in Greek, and then you have his healing the servant's ear. Now, at this point, those seeking to arrest him are, and as you know, as Craig was noting, they've got a real hard choice to make here. He just, you know, did a work, a sign, as John likes to call them, right in front of them, proclaimed himself as Jesus of Nazareth, and they arrest him anyway, and he goes with them.
And it's interesting because there's a moment earlier in the gospel. You remember at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Earlier, you know, around John 7 and 8, where, you know, the officer or the Sanhedrin send people to take Jesus. And when they hear what he says, they really? Won't do it. They say, "Never spake man as this man." But here, you know, it's sort of the idea that, you know, things are winding to their conclusion. The hour that Jesus has talked about that would come has come. And, you know, he even says, you know, "What shall I ask that my Father save me from this hour?" He understands, you know, that things are, there's an inevitability of what has to happen.
And the other thing, there's a couple things. While there's a mention of the garden, but not unlike, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, no mention of Christ's prayer, of his agony in the garden, and so on. But there's a definite callback where he after Peter cuts off the ear, Christ says, "Put away your sword. Will I not drink the cup that my Father gave me?" So he goes into this knowing full well, and the thing, and you touched on some of this, Matt, the thing I love about the Gospel of John is that it is an extended dialogue between Christ and the leaders of the Jews. They keep coming to him, and he keeps making statements, and they get upset with him. But they're unwilling to do things. They've finally reached a point here, and he gets arrested, and basically, I love the comment where it says, this is in John 18, starting verse 19, then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus responded, I have spoken clearly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues or in a temple where all the Jewish people gather together, and I have said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I said. They know what I have said. At which point the high priest commands one of the officers standing nearby to smite Jesus. And then when they turn him over to Pilate, Pilate's like, well, what's he done? And their whole answer is, well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't turn him over to you. Pilate, who, of course, is one of the great tragic and controversial figures in the Gospels, with longstanding debates as to what he knew and what he did and what his culpability, he nevertheless pretty much gets the best of the Jews and says, this is on your heads. Says, I find no guilt here.
We should distinguish there the religious leaders.
Yes.
The
thank you.
General Jews or Judeans, but yeah, John shows that and as do the other gospel writers, that the culpability passes largely to the religious leadership.
And this raises an interesting issue. Again, as per your comments and Craig's comments, Christ has been out here for conducting these miracles, including raising a man from the dead, including healing the guard's ear right here in the garden as they're trying to arrest him. As the Savior says elsewhere, for which these good works do you condemn me? And the question, the thing that we have to get, I think, in our own hearts is, what is it that would lead a person in the face of the profound teachings of Christ, of the miracles that he worked, of his followers, to become so angry with him, to seek to put him to death? Where does that come from? I have no easy answer for that, because it seems to me so counterproductive, which is too weak a word. It seems to me, frankly, insane. What is it in human nature that would lead us to put the Son of God to death? Thoughts?
That's a good question, and I don't know. I don't understand. It's so troubling to think about that. To think, here are these men, these leaders. The only thing I can think of is a combination of pride and just being led by the devil. Because here they had witness after witness after witness that Jesus, if at the very least was a great prophet of God, and at the most was the Son of God, and yet they were blind to it.
Yeah. I mean, Jacob in the Book of Mormon, prophesying about what will happen to the Christ, says, if Christ had done these mighty works among any other people, they would have repented and accepted him as their God.
Jacob specifically mentions that it was because of priestcraft that they would harden their hearts against him. And so that seems to even point further in the direction of, the Pharisees get a fairly, strong knock on them because of how often Jesus says, woe unto you, Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he does. I mean, he condemns the Pharisees and a lot of their oral law observances as being, man-made and counterproductive. But the Sadducees, or the who were often identified with the chief priests, the priestly class in
yep.
Jerusalem, they were also threatened by, maybe even more so than the Pharisees, the Sadducees felt their position challenged or threatened, and possibly even somewhat eroded by what Jesus moving through the temple and teaching in the way that he did and his reception.
This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll be back after the break. Stay tuned. And we're back. This is Bruce Webster with Greg Foster and Matt Bowen out in Hawaii. How are things out in Hawaii, Matt?
They're great. They're beautiful. They couldn't be better in terms of the weather of the past couple of days. I know that's going to we've had visitors come out, vacationing, some from out from Utah. And they've talked about you've been getting a lot of rain.
A lot of rain.
And cold.
And cold.
And it's been kind of cold. And yeah.
So when you said, yes, it's so beautiful there, I was just sitting here thinking, thank you very much.
I remember spending 2 weeks in Hawaii back about 40 years ago, and the very first thing I noticed was on the local news, the weather segment was about 30 seconds long. It's like, here's the island, here's the weather for the next several days, that's it. We really don't care about anything else that's going on, and it doesn't change much.
They do call it paradise because of we keep it, the temperatures are pretty consistently around about 84 degrees,
mm-hmm.
On most days until you get into the late summer and sort of over there, the fall months, as it gets into September, October, it can be in the high 80s. But, the temperatures really stay pretty stable. When we get into the winter months, maybe we get down into the high 60s some days, or even at night. You start to see people break out the coats and jackets if there's
that's
in the
funny.
Low 60s.
Yeah.
And having lived in Utah for a lot of my life, I just didn't know any different back. We would break out the shorts in Utah when it was. When we'd start to get above 40, and here people are putting on their winter stuff in the low 60s.
Okay. Anyway, and thanks for letting us. Just want to let all those who are listening know that Matt is calling in from Hawaii. Let's go to the three synoptic gospels. They all follow pretty much the same pattern, which is the leaders. The Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. You have the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. You have Judas betraying him. You have the preparation for the Passover. You have the Savior stating that someone is going to betray him. You have the institution of the sacrament. You have Peter saying that he's not going to ever leave Christ, and Christ says, you're going to deny me three times before the night is out. And then you have Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, which is in the three synoptic gospels, but is not really mentioned in John. And then the arrest, interrogation, denial, which we already covered in John. We as Latter-day Saints focus very much on Gethsemane, more so than the cross. It is a core element of our doctrine that this is not solely, but this was a very critical part of the atonement, where Jesus took upon us not just his sins, but our pains and weaknesses, and managed to endure it. Something that struck me many, many years ago while thinking about all this is the realization that the Savior lived through that, Gethsemane, because he chose to. The suffering he went through would have killed very quickly, almost instantly, a normal person. The Savior could have at any point let go of his life, because he had control. He could take up his life or he could lay it down.
could have let go of his life and laid it down and stopped the suffering, but he saw it through to the end. And that to me has always been the most powerful and salient point about Gethsemane, was the Savior's choice to continue to endure something we cannot even begin to imagine, and doing so out of love for us and out of obedience to the Father. And that the, you know, for Latter-day Saints, that tends to be our focus on the atonement. And we don't, in my opinion, and I'm interested in hearing what Matt and Craig, what you guys have to say. One of the other things that has struck me over the years is that the New Testament really doesn't give us a lot of good details about the atonement. You know, you have Paul's preachings and so on, and, you know, he talks about faith and versus works and so on. My wife and I have just finished reading Romans, and she's still scratching her head over a few things, even with the commentaries and everything else we've been reading. But then you get to the Book of Mormon, which has the clearest and most detailed explanation of the plan of salvation, the key role of the atonement, and the nature of the atonement. You get it from Lehi, you get it from Nephi, you get it from Jacob, particularly Jacob.
It's interesting to me that I think that what the Book of Mormon is, in fact, one of the reasons we have tended to emphasize Gethsemane over
the cross,
over Calvary in some ways. And part of it, I think, comes from Mosiah chapter 3,
mm-hmm.
where you have the description of Jesus as suffering in terms of that, you know, blood cometh from every pore.
Yep.
So great shall be his anguish for the abominations of his people, as the angel related to King Benjamin. In Luke chapter 22, verse 43 and 44, we have the mention of the agony. And it's only a couple of verses there. But what's interesting, at least from a biblical scholarship standpoint, is that there's been some uncertainty expressed about those verses, because they are not in some of the manuscripts. And the best explanation for that is that there were some who were not comfortable, you know, some copyists and others who had the early manuscripts were not comfortable with the description of an angel appearing to Jesus, an angel from heaven appearing to Jesus to strengthen him, and then the subsequent description of, you know, him being in agony. He prays more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground or falling upon the earth. That we remember that when, you know, just previously Jesus prays that, he says, you know, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Father didn't remove the cup, but it's an important doctrinal insight, I think, to note that even though he didn't remove the cup, he did send an angel, a messenger, to strengthen him. And we need to know, as all of us, as Latter-day Saints, as Christians, as disciples, that, you know, sometimes we'll pray in being in agony in our own respective circumstances, and the cup may not be removed. In fact, often will not be removed. But the God, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ do send strength and messengers from beyond the veil to strengthen us. It's been really, you know, interesting to reflect on this. I had some experience with this a few years ago as a father when my wife gave birth by emergency C-section to our second son, Nathan. And he almost died in that process, and he only ended up living 33 days. But we would pray so often, you know, please heal him. Nevertheless, not our will, but thy will be done. We would leave it in the Lord's hands and deferring to the Lord's will, but we never really understood what it meant to say those words until it became clear the final weekend of his life that he was not going to live. I really love that the Savior was able to pray, even in Gethsemane, the very way that he instructed his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Thy will be done.
You know, and that is, it is so important for us to remember that that our Father in heaven, he knows us, and he knows what is going to be best for us. And at certain moments, it sure doesn't look like that's what is going to be best for us. And it's only later, you know, where, you know, and it might be much later, even after we die, before we understand what is really best for us. I remember when my mother died, I felt cheated, I guess you could say, that she went more quickly than I thought that she was going to. I thought that we would have longer with her. But it was only later, when I was thinking a little more rationally, I guess you could say, that I realized what a blessing for her that she didn't suffer as long as she could very well have. And I realize it. This is why the scriptures here, and particularly the Book of Mormon, I'm glad that you brought that out, that it truly is another witness of Jesus Christ, and in so poignant language, in describing our Savior's atoning sacrifice. And I read this, and I hear it, and I am overcome. I cannot even begin to comprehend what our Savior went through for each one of us. And it's incredible.
It's remarkable. You know, a book that had a tremendous impact on me as a teenage convert was Truman Madsen's Eternal Man, which is not read nearly as often as I think it should be, because Professor Madsen basically tackles several of the most thorny issues in human philosophy of existence. You know, the problem of pain, the problem of injustice, and so on and so forth, and shows the, while the gospel doesn't always provide, a neat or tidy answer, it provides a context for dealing with that. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think that's exactly right. It is, the gospel is not, and others have said this, the gospel is not to prevent every bad thing from happening to us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is there for us, for when the bad things happen, when the storms of life hit our shore, our personal shores, that that we have the bedrock that Helaman talks about to his sons, Lehi and Nephi.
Yeah.
The
foundation.
So that when those storms come, because they come in their manifold forms to every one of us during the course of our lives, that we have the foundation. We have Christ, that we're built on him, that we're anchored to him, so that when those storms beat down with all their fury upon us, that as Helaman promised his sons, that not only would they not fall, but they could not fall. We can't fall because of the foundation on which we're built, which is Christ, which is his gospel.
It is. And go ahead.
I had one other thought on this too.
You may have to hold it where we're about to. I'm expecting the break music to jump in here at any second. So why don't you say? And there it is.
There it is.
I was stalling for the extra few seconds there. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll be back right after this break. And we're back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization devoted to defending the scriptures, history, and doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can come to the foundation at interpreterfoundation.org and mormoninterpreter.com. This is Bruce Webster with Craig Foster and Matt Bowen. Final segment of our roundtable. And Matt, you were about to say something, and I put you off until after the break because I figured you needed more than 15 seconds.
Thank you. Yeah, we were talking, you sort of touched on this earlier, the love that the Savior had. It was in performing the atonement, being willing to endure all of it to the end. More and more, as time has gone on, I contemplate the atonement. I think, as a lot of Christians do, the words of John chapter 3, verse 16 come to mind, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the love of the Father that's evident in the Savior's atonement, but there's also this statement that the Lord made in a revelation given through the prophet Joseph Smith to Orson Pratt in Doctrine and Covenants section 34, in verse 2 and 3, using Johannine language, describing Jesus Christ as the light and life of the world, the light which shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not, who so loved the world that he gave his own life, that as many as would believe might become the sons of God. Wherefore, you are my son. I love that it was the Father's love for the world, for the human family, and the Savior's love for the human family that resulted in that complete infinite and eternal atonement on behalf of the whole family of Adam, and of course extending even infinitely beyond that, but that it was motivated out of love, and that's why the Savior saw things through to the end, because of his love for the Father, but also his love for all of us. That might be a good place to pick up on the importance of the crucifixion in the completion of that atonement.
Sure. I think that is a good point, though. Let me there's one other point I wanted to add in here that I think ties in directly to what you had to say. I think that members of the church, and I will specifically talk about younger members of the church living here in the United States, are sometimes guilty of what I like to call first world theodicy, In other words, they say, well, you know, I'm a Latter-day Saint. Why aren't things working out well for me? Why didn't I get that job? And they don't grasp that this gospel applies across time and space. It applies to those who were born in South Asia 5,000 years ago, every bit as much as it applies to us. It applies to the masses of the world today, the vast majority of whom have a much, much lower standard of living. Even with, you know, global growth out of poverty, there is still a dramatic difference. I had the privilege and blessing of serving in Central America back in 72, 74. That was Honduras, Nicaragua, Costa Rica, and Panama, and it forever changed my perspective on what actual wealth and opportunity are.
Yeah.
And it brought home, when I was growing up in San Diego, my father's standard threat for any of us kids, if we were misbehaving, is saying, you know, I'll take you down to orphanage in Tecate, Mexico, and swap, and we'll see who's happy with their living arrangements after that. But it you know, spending 2 years in Central America, most of which was spent paying for room and board, living with the families there in their houses, eating what they ate, and so on and so forth, forever changed my perspective on how most of humanity lives and what they have. And a lot of the struggles that I see members of the church, and again, I would say particularly, you know, not to overly judge or assess, but younger members of the church, is they are upset about things which aren't even on the radar of members of the church living in, you know, particularly places like Latin America, Africa. I would strongly recommend going and reading all of the blog entries on the Interpreter website by Jeffrey Bradshaw regarding the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And, you know, the story, that when he spoke at the Interpreter Dinner, Foundation Dinner last year, the story that hit me so hard was him being approached by some of the senior leaders of one of the stakes there, who said, we only eat one meal a day as it is, so on fast Sundays, should we just not eat at all? And, you know, of course, with Latter-day Saints, for us, fast Sunday is I'm skipping breakfast far too often. We don't really grasp that the gospel is a gospel that encompasses all of humanity across time, across space, across cultures. And that often what seems terribly important, you know, why aren't they speaking out more about this? How come this isn't the case? Is something that, frankly, I think is not even on God's radar. That's my two cents worth, but there's that. So go ahead.
I've noticed that. I was just going to say real quickly, I've noticed that with students here at BYU Hawaii. A lot of what North American members of the church think is the major concerns of Latter-day Saints everywhere are really only the concerns of North American Latter-day Saints. And other Latter-day Saints aren't thinking the same thing.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we forget that.
And I would say, I would add North American Latter-day Saints from relatively prosperous circumstances.
Right. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, you know, and that's the thing. Yeah, we think, oh, we've just really suffered here over one thing or another. No, not really. Not really. Geez, we have a tough decision to make. Where are we going to go on vacation when in so many other places around the world, you know, where are we going to get our next meal?
Yeah.
Or with the Christians in the Middle East right now and Africa, are we going to live?
Yeah.
So
they're facing decisions similar to what Christians were in the first century.
Exactly. Exactly. They are dying for their religion.
Yeah. So following you, and we've got about 5 minutes left, which is not enough time to do justice to the issue of the crucifixion. But And in particular, since this roundtable is intended for those who are doing their Come Follow Me lessons at home, it's hard to approach a crucifixion with anything beyond awe and reverence, because the Savior gave himself. I mean, he tells Peter, when Peter draws his sword, he says, "Don't you think I could ask my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels to protect me?" The Savior, much as he did in Gethsemane, now gives himself over as, our Savior, as the Son of God, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be brutalized, and to be crucified, which is a horrible punishment.
The Romans only crucified slaves and insurrectionists, people that they considered what we would call today terrorists, people who would commit violence. It was so we emphasize Jesus, rightly, I think, Jesus' humble birth. But we also ought to be aware that his crucifixion was as lowly, but also as painful, a method of execution as humankind has ever devised.
Just a horrendous way of dying. And I wanted to mention one thing really quickly, and Elder Holland brought it out so beautifully in the talk that he gave at Easter time several years ago. Just an incredible talk. But Christ had gone through all of this, and yet he had to go through the one final thing that so many of us suffer at one point or another, and that is not having God in our lives, not having the comfort. Heavenly Father had to withdraw his presence so that Christ could understand what the worst of the worst go through. And to me, I can't even begin to express myself that what he was willing to do for all of us. And that was the ultimate right there, I think.
And to that point, while he's, remember, while he's in Gethsemane, an angel is sent to strengthen him and to encourage him. But while he's on the cross, the Lord withdraws his spirit. You have Christ utter, "Lama, Lama, Sabachthani, my God, why hast thou departed from or forsaken me?"
I love what Elder Holland said about that, too, just to add on to what you're both saying, that he experienced what it was like to be utterly and completely alone so that we would never have to experience the same thing.
Well, as the saying goes, he descended below all things.
Yeah.
It is the perspective of the Savior that, again, he has to be able to identify not just with first world Latter-day Saints in 21st century America, but with all humanity through all the conditions, and including truly horrific conditions.
Yeah.
That
including
humanity,
things like abandoned babies and babies left in dumpsters and the children. You think about what's happened to children and done to children by adults every single day in this world, and as you mentioned, Bruce, spanning across time. And the Savior understands all of it. And the beautiful thing about the resurrection, which others will talk about in greater detail, is that since the Savior has descended and now ascended above all things, He will everything in the end. He will make completely right. Everything will be given its proper restoration. And it's humbling. It just makes you want to really appreciate all the blessings that you have and live more worthy of them.
Well, thank you to Matt Bowen, Craig Foster. This is Bruce Webster. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show from the Interpreter Foundation. Join us again next Sunday evening from 7 to 9 p.m. here on KTalk Media.